It has not been so much of a joy to him in addressing the church. He's having to write two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there are two other letters that are not been chosen by God and inspired by God to be included in Scripture, but he has written often to this church. He's sent people to this church to try to help them and to build them up and to strengthen them and to correct some things in their church. And we find a chapter that reveals a little bit more of what's been going on in the church, chapter 11. And it's a little more of an application chapter to some of the things he's already been teaching. And in this particular part, we've been talking about, and I'm picking up where we left off last week, head coverings, hair, and God's redemption. I'll call this part two of that. And this is that passage that is one of those that has been a head scratcher for many and the generations and years and centuries, and trying to figure out what is Paul saying about head coverings and hair length and long hair, short hair, and headship and the subject material in this chapter. And what does it mean? What's going on in Corinth that he is having to address this subject? So let me read for us, and I'll begin in verse 2 to verse 16, and we'll pick up where we had left off last week. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And of course, I opened this can of worms last week. What is Paul talking about? What's going on here? And are we in the 21st century so far off base that we're not following some practice here that they were practicing in the New Testament? Well, why are they, and what is the tradition, as he's saying, or the custom or the practice there in verse 16? It's that practice, that custom. What is it that the church was clinging to and was following as a universal sense in the first century in the Mediterranean world and in that part of the world and that time in history? What's going on? And the second part I want us to look at, the second half of this section. The first half I brought to you had to do with the redemption of God, God redeeming the Christian and redeeming the person into the church, and that makes a change and that brings something new to the table. But the question we want to start with is, what is it to be feminine? What does femininity be defined by? Paul is addressing women here, and apparently there's something going on within the church at Corinth that brought controversy to the extent to which Paul needs to write and address something that was controversial, something that was causing some division in the church, or may have been viewed by Paul here as a disgrace. There's practice going on that was disgraceful, and people saw it that way and others didn't. And he wants to help them and address that with some biblical principles. And I recommend a book if you want a little more on the subject of femininity. John Piper and Wayne Grudem it's been a while now, it's probably been a couple decades, they wrote a book called Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and addresses all sorts of these subjects and challenges that would be very helpful to you today. But if you were to go on the on any website or search Google and look at the way culture today or society today wants to view the subject of femininity, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of it. If you're taking a postmodernist type of view, a pluralism type of view, I'll just quote one psychologist author named Marcia Reynolds. She's a psychologist, and she wanted to define femininity with a strong career-oriented expression and saying, well, women need to be more independent and more focused on career and achieving what goals in their life without being weighed down or tied too much to a home or a family or her children. And yet she struggled with that and trying to define what does it mean to be feminine and a woman in this day and successful. And this is what she says, no one should define femininity for me, and I should not define it for them. I accept others for the choices they make as long as they aren't blocking mine. Maybe we should encourage young women and men to be who they want to be without defining masculinity and femininity and judging people by their gender. Now you know where that's going. And okay, no one define it and just let anybody decide whatever they want to be. There's no definition. Well, does God leave us that? Does God leave us with a, I don't care what you think of yourself, do whatever you want type of approach, and I don't want to judge you, and we don't want to be judgmental in any way? Well, as a psychologist, she has some blinders on in the field of her study, because in the psychology world, they would know the percentage of suicides that are there that are consistent across the board of those who can't define their own gender, the transgender movement or whatnot, or those connected to that, the 40% rate that is there. They can't deny that number. And yet here's the philosophy, oh, we don't care, we'll let you define it however you want. And it just goes right down the tubes. And a more scientific and a medicine website called Gender Innovations in Science, Health, Medicine, Engineering, and Environment, one author says it this way, femininities and masculinities describe gender identities. They describe socio-cultural categories in everyday language. These terms are used differently in biology. And because femininities and masculinities are gender identities, they are shaped by sociocultural processes, not biology. Femininities and masculinities are plural. There are many forms of femininity and many forms of masculinity, and what gets defined as feminine or masculine differs by region, religion, class, national culture, and other social factors. How femininities and masculinities are valued differs culturally. And I want you to catch something there. There's something to that, that yes, there is religion and region and class and cultures that help shape or define what is feminine and masculine within that culture. But notice those scientists or those medical people decided to say, biology won't define that for us. We're not going to let biology define that for us. And what have we done there? We've just taken the objective definition out of the picture and made the whole thing all subjective, and it leads to whatever you want it to be. And that's the world that we find ourselves in today. Our generation is seeking to remove anything objective, anything scientific or biological in the definition of what's feminine and what's masculine. Well, let's let Webster define something. After all, there's the definition of everything, right? Webster says this, femininity is the quality or nature of the female sex. Okay? Anything complicated about that? I don't think so. But there we have a definition. So if we take the nature out of it, we take biology out of it, we take science out of it, what are we left with but just pure whatever your opinion wants it to be? That might have a little bit of what's being going on here behind the problem in Corinth. There was some movements, feminist-type movements, equality movements, because in those cultures and even in the world today, there is a great imbalance of men's view of women and women's view of men and whatnot. And so there may be a challenge going on within that time, and that challenge has made its way into the church, and now there are some who are trying to stretch their wings and thinking, I'm free to do what I want, and I'm free to express myself however I want. And Paul wants to say, be careful. You're not free to just do whatever you want. Let's let God define these things for us. Let's let his plan for your life make these choices for you, and be careful how you express these, that you're not a disgrace or an offense to the gospel. And Paul wants to see us perceive this issue that way. So he begins to talk about this in verse 2. And as he addresses this, he's not trying to teach us what is feminine, by the way. He doesn't give us a definition. What's a woman or what's a man? That's a given. That's implied in the text. What he is saying is what's appropriate behavior for a woman and what's appropriate behavior for a man and what properly reflects your gender. This is what he's trying to address and say. You need to see that as helpful in how you're going to operate in your worship and in your presentation or experience as a man or a woman. And as you can guess from such questions, you're probably automatically asking yourself something in the line, what does our society say is appropriate for how I dress and how I have hair and the hairstyles? And that's what Paul's addressing here. He's tapping into that. What is disgraceful in the eyes of that culture? What is proper in the eyes of that culture? What is customary? What is the tradition that we're passing on to you? These things are to help you understand this subject. Would you be right to appeal? You would be right to appeal to those things, because there's no direct command in Scripture to say how long your hair should be. And I've heard and I've seen that you need to have men have to have their hair cut so it doesn't cover their ears in certain schools of thought. Women should have long hair and shouldn't cut their hair, or whatever the case may be, shouldn't have short hair, or whatever the case. And there are those opinions out there, but there really is no command, and Scripture specifically tells us about these things. This passage is addressing that, but it is addressing it in light of what's proper, what's appropriate, what would be disgraceful, and what would be honorable, and what would be respectful. Apparently, in that day, women in the church were feeling a newfound freedom, as I said last time. And you can imagine this coming out of a culture where women are viewed as property or aren't really viewed as much in terms of intellect. They weren't taught in many schools. Amongst the rabbis and the Pharisee schools in Judaism, they did not teach women. The women's job was basically to take care of the home domestic areas, and it was men and boys who were taught, generally speaking. And so you have that perspective, which is kind of a heavy patriarchal or chauvinistic perspective. And coming out of that, and they're saved and they're in Christ, and we got now the Christian church teaching that you are one in Christ, men and women are one in Christ, there's this newfound freedom. And they wanted to express that, and they probably took on the thinking here, well, all things are lawful to me, all things are free, so why can't I just go and do what I want in a worship service or amongst the Christians? And Paul's saying, well, all things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are appropriate, are proper, and you might actually be offending, and you might actually putting up roadblocks for the gospel by your choices and behaviors by saying, all things are lawful, I'll do whatever I want. And so he's going to tell them here, by practical example, for the women, especially in this passage, there are things that you need to keep in mind as you express your Christianity. Now, in the context, if you back up with me to chapter 9, it's going to apply this in a practical sense here. And in chapter 9, this is what Paul said about himself as his own example of the freedoms that he had as a Christian. He was Jewish, but there are certain things about Judaism that get left back in the old covenant. And he's now a Christian Jew, and he doesn't have to practice those things anymore. He's free. He's law. Under the law, he's not under those types of laws. He's now under the law of Christ. But he says this in verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. You see what God did with his Paul did with his freedoms there? Yeah, I have these freedoms. I can do certain things, but I'm making choices and decisions here with the gospel in mind. If I'm around Jews, I'm not going to do things that are offensive to Jews, their customs, their culture, their community. So I'm going to act like a Jew. This doesn't mean he's embracing the doctrines of Jews that would reject Christ. He's still a Christian, and it just means the custom issues, the kosher stuff, or the dress, or a certain behavior that he's familiar with amongst Jews. I'm going to live amongst them and live like them so that I might share the gospel with them. If he lived like a Gentile amongst the Jews, they would not listen to him, right? They said, get out of here. Actually, they'd probably kill him. They tried to back there in the book of Acts towards the end. Now, amongst the Gentiles, he says, listen, I'm going to minister amongst the Gentiles. I'm going to come into their homes. They're going to feed me certain food that as a Jew would be offensive, but I'm a Christian. I'm free to eat this, and I'm going to because he's offered it to me for the sake of the gospel. I want to share the gospel with them. And so this is how he thinks. So there's certain freedoms that he's chosen to lay aside for the sake of ministry. Now think about that as a model. That's how we need to address this chapter. What's he saying for women here? You may be free to do certain things, cut your hair short, wear a head covering, or basically you're putting the shawl over your head. You may be free to do that, but think about not doing that, what it means to the custom and the culture around you. Are you serving the gospel interests, or are you serving your own self-interests? Again, another passage, chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so that's what's behind this passage as we want to look at it. So what Paul is doing is directing the hearts of the hearers towards a principle here that he's teaching about headship. Headship. The head of every man is Christ. Head of every Christian is Christ. He rules. He leads. And we all submit ourselves to Christ. And he says, but the head of a wife is her husband. There is a role and responsibility within the marriage that should stay in place, and that the wife submits, the husband leads, and there is that headship there. And he says, the head of Christ is God. Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, subjected himself, subordinated himself to the will of the Father to be that propitiation, to be that Lamb of God, to serve the purpose of redemption of mankind. So he humbled himself, submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so we have a certain headship principle that rules all things. And that headship should not be undermined by my own personal tastes. And so we have this principle that he wants to establish. And he talks about redemption here. Redemption, that the Christian is redeemed and you are under Christ and you are now to serve the purposes of Christ. And we addressed that last week. And he begins to say, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So he starts talking about head covering. And this is the same as her head were shaven. For if a wife were to not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And what is he talking about here? What's going on? Well, showed you a few pictures. What's called the hermeneutical bridge? Excuse me. The hermeneutical bridge is how you interpret a passage like this. And you look at this picture. Here's today, buildings, our modern age, architecture. We know all about what culture and society and what's proper, what's customary in our day and age. Very simple. We would understand what's right, what's shameful, what's honorable, what's good behavior, what's bad behavior, what's respectful, what's disrespectful. Over here is first century Paul in Corinth. We're trying to figure out what it's like to live over here. And we're 2,000 years away. That's the bridge. 2,000 years away. And in order to get there, we got to figure out what the principles are that he's teaching that apply to both sides of the river. There's a situation, there's time, there's language, culture that separates us from first century Corinth, 21st century Eagle River, Alaska. What's the principle? What applies over here that's the same over here? What stays over here that doesn't come over here? What is it that stays and doesn't belong here? And that's what we're trying to figure out from this passage. Now, if you were to back up, here's what it was like back in those days. Here's a picture of women, typically. What are they wearing? They're wearing their garments, typical garments, whether it's Greek or Jewish, and they've got things that are covering their head. This is common dress in the first century. Whether it was Jewish, Christian, or not, this was common dress. Is it common dress today in America? No, it's not. It's not customary. It's not culture. You go to the Middle East today in some parts, if you're in a Muslim world, yes, it's common dress. It is common dress, but not so much anywhere else in the world. So we want to think in terms of that. Is there something that stays back in the first century that doesn't pass on to us here into the 21st century? This would be one of those things. Here's some more pictures. This is Jews. These are the Jews, as I pointed out, today at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. That wall right there is basically the base of what is the Temple Mount. You go above that, and up above is where the temple would have been, and currently where the Islamic mosques are, and they control the top of that. And so the only place the Jews have access at this point in time for their spiritual life is this wall. It's the praying wall. It's the temple wall, the Western Wall, we call it. And here are these Jews praying, not to the wall, but praying to Yahweh, and they put their prayers in these little crevices here. You can go there any time today, and you'd see this happening. But what's interesting is, notice all their heads are covered. Why are they covering their heads? They're covering their heads because this is a sign, a practice, a custom of theirs, in which they would cover their head as a sign of submission to the God of whom they're praying to. It's a sign of respect to the God. They're lowering themselves in this way. And what's interesting about this picture is these are not women. These are men. Women are on the other side of the wall over here to the right. And they'd be in their own spot. They'd probably cover their heads too. But it's the men who did this. And it's like, wait a minute. What's Paul saying here? He's telling the men you shouldn't cover your head. Women should cover their head. Well, there's a customary issue back in that day. And by the way, here's some more Jews. And they're reading scripture. And when they read scripture, cover your head with a shawl. And of course, you get those little things on their head where they've got them on their head and their heart and over their hands. So this is what is practical and traditional amongst the Jews in that day. And I'm just referring to that, not as this is how Christians ought to do it. I'm just saying this is the practice. This is the tradition of how Jews practice. And this would be expected if you were a Jew in Jerusalem to do these things. To not practice in this way from them would be disrespectful, and you would be breaking tradition in some manner. Now, what does it mean when he says, if you don't cover your head, why don't you just shave your hair? This is a picture from the Nazi Germany days after the Nazis were booted out of France, and these particular women who are getting their hair shaved off were those who were caught and known to have collaborated with the Nazis when they were in town. So here's French women, and a way to disgrace them, and a way to expose them, and to show them as being traitors to the people instead of executing them, what they did is they shamed them by shaving their heads off. It was an adultery issue. And by the way, that type of perspective was viewed back in the Old Testament too. If you're committed with adultery, you would expose your hair, you'd cut your hair, or you'd do something there. And what is stated here by Paul, you're just as well, if you're not going to cover your head, to be shaven. You're communicating something to everybody, that you have no respect for whatever your authority is. You're in rebellion, you may as well shave your head, which is what the prostitutes did, and which is what feminists did in that day, and also those who were caught in adultery had their hair shaved. What Paul is appealing to here is, how do people view this? A disgraceful activity. And so he's telling the Christians here, the women, I'm not giving you a command, basically, that all women everywhere at every generation need to have their heads covered whenever they pray. What he's saying is, don't do what's disgraceful. Follow what's custom so that you're communicating the proper things to culture and to society, that is, you don't put a roadblock in the way of the gospel. Be like a Jew amongst the Jews. Be like the Greeks. The Greeks would go into their temples and they would cover their heads to pray and to worship their idols. If you go without a head cover, you're communicating a certain message. Be careful what you're saying there. So this is all part of what he's trying to tell us at this time. But he's appealing here to the Christians and saying, listen, redemption didn't set you free to do whatever you want. It set you free to no longer serve sin, but to serve Christ as Lord in righteousness and truth, and therefore serve Christ in what your activities are. If you're going to pray and prophesy in a way that does not attract attention to yourself, does not communicate some disgraceful activity, but in something that's honorable and holy and respectable by all. You're redeemed. You belong to the Lord. Serve Him. Now, he gives another reason to support the subject of headship. Redemption is one. You're redeemed. Serve Christ in this. Creation is another, and I want to take you now to verse 7, where it says this, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." He's starting to appeal to something going back to Genesis, and he's giving some principles again here. Here's some principles I want you to learn by. I mean, why should the church respect these social constructs around them? Why should we respect a head covering issue in Corinth? Why should we respect something having to do with short hair and long hair, or the length of hair, or whether men could have long hair or not in Corinth? The reason is because they reflect the creation order in that culture. And the principle is, what's the creation order? It is headship, submission, and serving God. The principle is, God created this orderliness. It's not a pattern that is laid down by the fall, and it's not something that came by way of the fall, and then now that you're redeemed, you're free now to do whatever you want now. This is a pattern that God created from the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, Christian feminism today would look at this and say, well, yeah, we agree that there is this submission of the wife to the husband, and we agree that there is that, but that was because of the fall when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. God cursed them with this order. Genesis 3, to the woman he said, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What they would say today is, there it is. This is why women submit to men, and this is why the order has been this way, and men have been patriarchal, and women have been subject to the men all these years, is because of sin and because of the fall. And then once you're saved, what happens? You can just wipe that all away. We're all equal now. We're all equal now. That's the view of feminism. The problem is, this is not a statement about the order between a man and a woman in their relationship. This is a curse. You'll desire to take over your man's leadership, and he shall rule over you in some harsh way. That's the curse. And by the way, for 6,000 years, that's been going on since day one. There's been the battle of the sexes, and to be honest, women have been losing that battle culturally for many, many, many generations. So what does redemption do for us? Redemption saves us from sin and sets things right the way God designed them. The design comes back in Genesis 1, where God created man, and then he created woman from man, out of man, as a helper for him. And so the husband and the wife, God designed the marriage and designed it in an orderly fashion, the husband to be the leader, the wife the helper, and they're to complement each other in that way. That's the creation order. This is what Paul has in mind when he thinks of the image of God. And God created man in this way, and God designed marriage in this way. So when he says here in verse 7, man ought not to cover his head, because the covering the head communicates some type of submission to someone. He ought not to do this because he is placed in a role in the marriage. since he is the image of God and glory of God. God created Adam first and made him in his image. And by the way, he made the women in the image too, but he created Eve from Adam after that. And therefore, when he says the woman is the glory of man, it's that way, the glory from man. God made from man out of the rib. So, but the woman is the glory of man. It's this relation in the creation order. Headship is given to the husband because man is created first. The woman was made from man. That is, Eve came out of man, made for man in this way, and so she's given a certain responsibility to complement him. In the image of glory of God, both men and women are made in the image of God, true, but since the woman, Eve, was made from out of man, she also is the glory of man in this way. And so what he's communicating here is something that God has done from creation, from the very beginning, and is something we respect. He was created by God from the dirt. She was created from man, from his rib, and she is the glory of that creation. Verse 10, verse 9, he says, let me go back, verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, appealing to the Genesis account. But verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because she even was made from man, from Adam, and made for him to be the complement, a suitable helper for him, and therefore she takes the role of submissive one in the relationship. She was not made to rule over him. He was made to rule, he was made to be the leader, and she was made for him. And therefore, he says, this is why she should have the symbol of authority, reflecting that relationship to her husband. But notice he said also this in verse 10, because of the angels. Why would he say that? Where'd that come from? Angels. What's that mean? A couple explanations to this that are suggestions here, and think about this. Because of the angels, you're to do this. One is evil angels lusted after the women in the Corinthian congregation, and because of them, they want to make sure that they protect them in some way, the women. That's one opinion. Second, angels are messengers, that is, the pastors. So we're talking about pastors here, apparently, and you'd be offending the pastor if you didn't do this. Okay, I don't think I would agree with that, but you're not offending me. Third, good angels learn from women. That is, the godly angels, they're learning this submissive behavior from them. I'm not sure I would agree with the learning side of it, but how about this one? Good angels are an example of subordination. They're an example of subordination. Angels are created by God to do what? To serve God's will, to worship God, to bow down to him, to cover themselves as they come before the presence of God and the holiness of God, and whatever God's will, they're sent out to do that as messengers. They're the perfect example of subordination, submission, and therefore they relate to who in the relationship in marriage? The women, the wife. So it's them that we relate to, and if they see and they observe, which by the way, angels, apparently, is this picture. Otherwise, because of the angels, they will see you here and there'll be offense. Have you ever thought that angels are with us when we come together in church? Have you ever thought they're observing? And here they are. And they observe this, and the wife who submits, the wife who has the symbol of authority communicating her right place in creation order is to the angels something they relate to. But the rebellion side of it is something that they don't. It's the fallen angels that went that route. And so you can see them interacting on this. And that's probably why Paul makes mention of the angels in this passage. But moving on, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, that is, Eve made out of Adam, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So he just kind of equals things out and said, listen, don't think too much of that. Men come from women. Women come from men. You're born out of woman. There's an order that God has created here, but there is a complementary relationship and one that is of need for each other. And so creation design keeps the balance there. We all come from our mothers, so there's a partnership in ministry. There's a need for everybody and each other and in participation. And the church in Paul's day, he's not saying, okay, women just kind of go over there, the men will take over. That's not the point at all. what he's saying. There's a proper role. There's a proper respect. There's a proper order that God has, but we all need each other, and we all come alongside each other, and we serve each other in ministry. And this is very interesting because in the New Testament church, there was much to this of women's ministry and serving alongside the men. Not in a way that throws off the order and throws off the submission issue, but does in a way that redeems women's place in serving God. Culturally, women in both Judaism and Greco-Roman world were second-class citizens, had few rights, few privileges, didn't participate much at all in anything. But when we come into the church, that is amped up, and now women seem like they're everywhere, and they're serving, and they're given a proper place and a right place that honors God like angels amongst us, if I could say it that way. A few examples of that. Think of Mary and Elizabeth, if she contributed, but at least Mary, the mother of Jesus, this godly woman, she was the source, I believe, of at least two chapters, maybe more, of the Gospel of Luke. Luke got his material from her, I believe. What a blessing that is to the church, this woman. Anna was a prophetess in Luke chapter 2, godly woman serving in the temple. She's serving in the temple there at that time. Lydia is the first believer in the church there in Philippi, a hostess for the first European church in Acts chapter 16. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses in Acts 21, serving in some manner in the ministry of the word. Prophetess ties them to the teaching of the word of God. There's a woman in Acts or Romans 16, her name is Phoebe. She's a deaconess for the church, that is a servant of the church, recognized in an officer role in some manner in the church at Cenchrea. And Paul told the church at Rome to recognize her, welcome her for this, receive her, and help her for whatever task she has. So here's this respectable woman that the church is to respect and honor and help. You know Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca was the woman that was part of that team that discipled Apollos, that was a critical helper alongside Paul in the ministry. That'd be Acts 18 and Romans 16, verse 3. There were women by name given by Paul in Romans 16, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, Nerus' sister, several women workers, co-workers with Paul. There was Yodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. So women are not put out in the shadows in the church. They're right in the limelight. They're named. They're up in front. They're serving alongside. But what Paul is saying here in Romans or 1 Corinthians 11, there's a proper order. There's proper responsibilities and roles here. And we're not going to upset that with our freedom in Christ. We're going to honor that. We're going to respect what culture says. We're going to respect what custom says, because the goal here is to get the gospel out. It's not to make some feministic statement to the world. And so this is Paul's heart. Headship doesn't mean that there's no place for women in ministry. Submission doesn't mean inferiority. You're unimportant or anything of that. Respecting culture doesn't mean that your hands are tied from doing ministry. I mean, the angels are doing ministry, and they're in a totally subordinate role in heaven. And when we go to heaven, they're going to minister to us. And they have no problem with that. They have no problem with that. And so we have this perspective of responsibilities that Paul is emphasizing here. One more that he appeals to. So we have redemption that opens the doors up and puts us in the right place in Christ and serving Christ. We have the creation order that he appeals to. And now one more is nature itself. Verse 13. Did I read verse 12? For as women was made for man, so man born. Yeah, I already said that. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray with God, to God with her head uncovered? What's he asking here? Judge for yourselves. He's appealing to common sense. What's natural? What's nature? What's universal? What's observable? What's acceptable in all cultures and all societies? You make that judgment. You make that judgment. Is it proper or not? He's appealing to custom. He's appealing to the culture. Is it right? Is it proper? Is it improper to do this or not do this? Make that judgment. You can make that judgment. To pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering. Again, the picture here is the covering, respecting headship and respecting submission. Judge for yourself. Nature says this. Again, Paul's not arguing strictly from a scriptural command here that all women everywhere should wear this or do that. What he's saying is a principle. We're to respect. Mankind instinctively distinguishes between the sexes in various ways, except in 21st century American Western culture nowadays, it seems. But they did then, one of which had something to do with hair length, had something to do with head covering. It says, is it proper for men to have long hair and for women to cut short hair? And what's going on there? That's an interesting thing. In the Greco-Roman world, it is customary for men, young boys, when they turn 10, you know the bar mitzvah in Judaism, you become an adult. And in that transition from a boy to adulthood, it would be customary for him to cut his hair short, to take the locks off. And I've seen some of the little kids, the three, four, five-year-old boys, and you could let their hair grow, and it's like, oh, it's cute. But eventually, the hair needs to get cut is the idea as a communicative example or a statement that I'm now going to be a man. I'm now going to serve as a man. It was a masculine statement in those cultures to cut their hair. If they chose not to cut their hair, if they chose to keep it long, they were communicating something else. Did you know? They were communicating that I'm homosexual. Long hair. That's what the culture was back then in that area. But not in every case. There were men who had long hair, and there are pictures. Let me show you some pictures. There's women. What does this say? Is it a man or is it a woman? There are certain hairstyles that communicate femininity. But here are the Spartans. Did you know the Spartans, as soldiers, and we would think Spartans, oh yeah, they're tough guys, they're strong, masculine, manly things. They favored shoulder-length hair for men. They let the hair go short. You could see the hair there, and actually you could see them braiding their hair. What is that? That just seems effeminate. It's not. Nobody would say a Spartan is effeminate. There's one quote from one writer, Lycurgus, that long hair was preferred because it rendered a handsome man better looking and an ugly one more frightening, is what he said. I don't know. I guess that works for the Spartans. You have pictures of them. There's the Spartans. And they did. It was customary. They wanted that for something about that. And then they would braid it. They would tie it up in the back. Because I'm thinking, okay, if you're a soldier and you got long hair, that's a disadvantage, I would think. It's like in football today. What's the guy in the Steelers? The guy who had the long hair out the back? Polamalu back in the day. And I would watch him play. And excellent football player, defensive guy. He'd make interceptions and he'd be running back, and I just saw one time one guy reached out, grabbed the hair, and whoosh, tackled him. Now that's a disadvantage. I would think you better put that hair back up and inside that helmet if you're going to score that touchdown. But they did. They braided it together. They put it, you know, so that it's not so free and gets in the way. But something about this, it was a custom, it was a culture in Spartan world. And this is nature, and it's defined how. It's defined by that particular community, that particular people and custom. And so when we're talking about hair length, we have to keep that in mind. There's a difference of opinions across ages, across cultures, in different areas, in different countries and peoples, and it still is that way today in cutting the hair and whatnot. And so what Paul is saying in Corinth, as he's speaking to them, if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. It's her glory. Let me back up. Glorious, right? Wonderful, beautiful. If a man has long hair, it doesn't communicate the right thing, he says. If he wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. He's making a statement that is not of, I guess, masculine statement. He may be communicating in that particular time, I'm a homosexual, or I'm rebelling in some manner towards what is custom. The Romans, Greeks, and Jews followed cutting of hair in men to keep it short and there is an exception with the Roman, with the Jews, the Nazarite vow. What was the Nazarite vow? Don't put any razor to your hair. Why would they need to say that? Because that was custom. Cut the hair short. But the Nazarite would let the hair grow long like Samson. And so, you know, this is part of culture, cutting hair. And as I said in Corinth, to cut the hair, transition time when you're 10 years old, that was what they did. So what do we do today? Well, I'll tell you what, still is, in some sense, women's hair a glory to her. How do I know that? What do I mean by that? Well, I can tell you this. I can go to a barber, $10 or whatever it is, and get a haircut, no problem. But my wife and the women go to a salon, right? And there's product to buy, and there's usually a pretty hefty price to pay because it's her glory. It is a special part of her hair, that I don't know if men respect that so much in our culture, in our custom. I think that's what we're talking about here. I think that's what Paul is referring to. Why would he need to say this? Apparently some are casting off what is customary, what is respectable, all in the name of all things are lawful. I'm redeemed. I'm a Christian. I can do what I want. I don't need to follow any rules. I just want to serve Jesus. Well, part of serving Jesus is you don't throw off custom. To the Jew, you want to become like a Jew so that the gospel can reach them. To the Corinthian, you want to be like that. You don't want to just cast off all custom in Corinth so that you could still have access in their house in a conversation with them, that you're not an offense to them and in their world. That's the goal Paul has in mind. And he concludes in verse 16, if any man is inclined to be contentious about that, you want to argue with me about this? Listen, I didn't make this up for just you Corinthians. This is not just some special rule for your city. This is the way it's been all over. This is how we practice. This is what we respect. We have no such, or you can translate it, we have no other custom. There aren't any other things. This is just how we do it. And the churches of God haven't made up their own stuff. This is how it is practiced. So just live by that. Follow what we've said here. And if we want to get contentious, well, Paul's going to say, listen, I'm going to show up one day. We can fight over it then. But at this particular time, respect this and live by what is respectful of what is headship, God's created order, and what opens the door for the gospel. And let's not bring offense to the Christian faith by casting off what is disgraceful in the eyes, or casting off what's respectable in the eyes and doing things that are disgraceful in the eyes of people around us. It's not about us. It's not about just doing what we want. It's about the others, seeking the good of others, seeking the gospel opportunities in others' lives. So what do we do with this passage? Basic principle, submission and headship applies everywhere. The means of demonstrating that differs from place to place, culture to culture, age to age. If you're a Jew, okay, figure out what the Jews do. What's respectable, what's not respectable. If you live amongst the Corinthians, figure out what they do. What's right and what's not right. In America, we need to be faithful to the creation order and headship principle, but that doesn't dictate that all women should have long hair, and that doesn't necessarily dictate that women can't cut their hair short. My wife's hair is getting short, but it's still a woman's haircut. I wouldn't cut my hair like that. Not a chance. And I wouldn't pay the money to have that. I'm good with my wife cutting my hair. And we know many godly, by the way, think of it this way. We know many godly, submissive, spiritually powerful women who have fairly short haircuts, right? We could probably, and have known some women who have the long hair and the dresses and the bonnets and everything else who aren't so spiritual. Weren't so submissive, weren't so godly. May have been a little cantankerous, contentious, legalistic, conceited, unapproachable. What would you say? That's the issue, right? That heart is the issue. It's not what's going on with the length of hair or these customary things. And one more thing. Let's keep in mind that the Proverbs 31 wife, excellent woman, what was she characterized by? Length of hair? Head coverings, clothing necessarily, what she did on the outside here, or what was she characterized by? She feared the Lord. She served others. She does what is a loving and compassionate thing to others. And she was an honor to her husband And she lifted up her family and served them with all her heart. She was a model of love, a model of a godly woman in that way. No mention of what she was wearing on her head. And I find that very important and interesting to consider. Okay? Hopefully that helps you understand this passage a little more. I know there's a lot more, but this is a hard passage to interpret, and there's some things I really don't really have the best answer that I can get at this moment, and I just try to help you get the basic gist here. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to turn our attention to some praying tonight, and you can gather together in groups. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our opportunity to work through some scripture and try to understand these passages. Help us, Lord, to get a better grasp of the time and the age in which they are written. These are old books and old words in an ancient period that we might not be so familiar with. But Lord, you can help us in that way. Help us to have the resources and help us to get a better understanding and grasp of what is spoken here so that we can bring the principle forward and understand what Paul is actually telling us today to do. We're thankful, Lord, for the word, and I pray that you'd help us as we work our way through the rest of these chapters and bless the efforts that our church might become more conformed into the image that you would have for us as a Christ-centered church. Thank you for our evening, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.